Hi, everyone. I'm Hannah Nation, one of the co-hosts for the House Church in China podcast.
And I'm Ryan Zhang.
Thanks for joining us again. It's been a really great season, and we've had a lot of fun recording over the weeks for you. We're so excited today because we're doing something new, and we have two friends joining us. We have Dr. Kelly Kapik, who is a professor of theological studies at Covenant College. And we have Dr. Michael Rhodes, who is a lecturer in Old Testament at Carey Baptist College in Auckland, New Zealand. It's great to have them on because I've known both of them for a really long time. They are good old friends. Michael and I were both students at Covenant at the same time, and we both sat in classes with Kelly. So it's awesome to have them on. They're going to help us just talk about the theology of mercy and justice that is developing in the house churches in China, help us situate it in the bigger picture of the global and historic church. And yeah, just kind of help put some meat on the bones of what we've been talking about this season. So thank you so much for joining us, guys.
It's great to be with you.
Yeah, really good to be here.
Awesome. Maybe real quick, could you just tell us a little bit about your work, about what you focus on in your research and your writing, and especially anything that you've done that really touches on the topic that we've been talking about this season. Michael, why don't you kick us off?
Hi. Thanks for having me. This is really exciting. My background is really in Christian community development. So when Hannah and I were back at Covenant College, actually, I was studying with her husband, Trey, to figure out how Christians can be a part of bringing justice and mercy in relation to issues of economic poverty. And so my wife and I have spent our last 17 years living and in various ways working and worshiping in lower income communities, 2 years in Kenya, 12 in South Memphis, and now living in a really beautiful, economically marginalized South Auckland neighborhood. And so what drove me, so at Covenant, I spent some time studying sort of Christian community development, how God's people might come alongside poor people and poor communities. And then what drove me back to the academic study of the Bible was questions about how scripture might lead us into forms of discipleship that help God's people embody God's good news for the poor. So my academic work now is really at the intersection of scripture and matters of economic mercy and justice, questions of what it looks like for the church to engage politically and those sorts of things. So that's the kind of work. That's what I write about. That's what I research, even as I now teach Old Testament.
Wonderful.
The most interesting thing to say is 2 days ago, my wife just got home from 40 hours of flying because she was serving in Uganda in the West Nile out in the bush. And that kind of represents kind of as a family. In many ways, I'm the support rather than the front lines person. She works for the Chalmers Center. In the past, she worked for MedAir, which is an international relief and rehabilitation organization. So some of this stuff has really been near to our hearts in terms of trying to think through what does theology, how do theology and life come together, and how have we unintentionally often in America been reductionistic in our accounts of the gospel? What does justice and mercy look like? How was this good news more significant than just the saving of souls? Not less than that, but a larger vision. And so some of my own work, I've written on suffering in a book called Embodied Hope. I wrote two volumes with a scholar many people in your audience would know, Brian Fickert, an economist who wrote When Helping Hurts, and he and I wrote a book called Becoming Whole and a follow-up to that. So I'm very interested in these things. I'm interested in what it means to be human. That's a big part of my work, and I am concerned that some of our conceptions of being human are very westernized. So trying to think through some of these things is partly why I'd be here.
Great. Awesome. So I'm curious, neither of you are China scholars. at least to my knowledge. And so I'm curious to know, you know, is there anything about, you know, the rise of Christianity in China or just the house church movement in China that's kind of pricking your curiosity or, you know, just, you know, basically you guys are not familiar with China. So what about China and coming on and talking about movements of justice and mercy in the Chinese house churches is interesting to y'all?
Well, from my perspective, you know, thinking about the intersection of mercy, justice, community development, and scripture, that intersection is always extremely local. So, you know, when I was working on Practicing the King's Economy, a book about economic discipleship, or Just Discipleship, a book about biblical justice, the context that I was thinking in was very much a predominantly African-American community in South Memphis, because that's where I was. And so one of the great things that shifted for me is moving to Auckland. I'm now in a very different cultural context, one that's very interesting for a lot of reasons, presence of indigenous communities and Pacifica diasporas. But the fastest growing group of immigrants to New Zealand are Chinese immigrants. And so I have increasing numbers of Chinese students, many having made the way from Hong Kong most recently. But that has made me really interested in how theology and the question of God's kingdom intersects in a very different context that I don't know much about. And at the same time, my father has been the shepherding elder for an international Sunday school class for 20 years. It's predominantly Chinese. And so I've been hearing stories of how the gospel is exploding in a hostile environment. So that interest in what my dad's experiencing and also this new context has really made me interested in work that you've been involved with, Hannah and Ryan, and reading some of the stuff that you all have helped bring into the world. And so I feel humbled to be involved in this conversation because I've just been learning from you all these really interesting things that God is doing in China right now.
Yeah, that's great. I mean, I would just build on that. I do think the reason I'm interested, the reason why I've been reading about it, is because there's so much for us to learn, right? That we do have these blind spots. And I find it very, for me, history is always very informative. And cultures that are different than our own, those two, looking to the past and then looking to people in different contexts, are both super helpful in all kinds of ways. So, yeah, I've been very interested in thinking, how is what I'm learning from, particularly the house church in China in this conversation, how does that inform both what I talk to my students about, how I think about certain things in the gospel? I mean, take, for example, it's already starting to die, but just a few years ago, I mean, it's still there, but the whole movement of deconstruction in America, right? And you have so many Christians who are young, who kind of are like, and for not all bad, for some good reasons, they've become disillusioned with the church and they've been scandal and other kinds of things. But part of what's happened is Christianity has become kind of a joke to them, but they have no idea how many Christian resources they are borrowing from for the goodness of their own mental health, their social relations, all, you know, larger cultural things. So it's kind of Nietzsche's madman where they said God is dead, but they're still living as if he's alive. They want all the benefits without any of the requirements. And I think, you know, when they think Christianity's dying, I think, you need to learn about Africa. You need to learn about China. You need to learn about these other things. So I think there's so much prophetic word for us. I also, for example, I teach a class on faith and suffering. I had a Chinese student in there just recently, and it was very interesting, you know, to have this conversation. And his family's still there. And so it brings up some different ways. And so all of a sudden I would realize things I'm really pushing to correct in the American church would be very different than if I was talking in a Chinese context because the challenges are different. And so for me, that itself is helpful. So I don't start to absolutize my corrections. Do you get what I mean? Otherwise then I've created a new trouble.
Can I just say something about that? Because I think also one of the things that's pushing that sort of desire to rethink and deconstruct is an awareness of the entanglement of the Christian faith with empire, with Christian empire. Sure. And so Christendom, you know, in scare quotes, is sort of one of the things that we're trying to think through. And when I read stuff coming out of the house church, I'm immediately struck, on the one hand, if you're looking for a Christianity that doesn't have that entangled history, here it is,
yeah,
right? Like,
exactly.
It doesn't have that entanglement at all. And so sort of a Christianity in quest of what might sort of a post-Christendom faith look like, we have this. And then on the other hand, when I read the writings of the Chinese house church, I feel grateful for some aspects of Christianity's impact on the nations and places of the West, because I sense, man, these brothers and sisters, they would love to have a culture that has tolerates greater religious freedom, which is sort of in a weird, convoluted, complicated, messy story, a part of the impact of the Christian faith in Western society. So it both helps it helps me think a more nuanced story about our own history, but also get a glimpse of something that might give us a vision for what comes next, or what could be otherwise.
And thank you for adding that, because that's kind of what I was getting. It's not just people then are having the benefits without the demands, but also by looking to the Chinese church, it does allow them to go, oh, here is what radical faithfulness looks like in a very, I mean, that's something I'm hoping we'll talk about, but just this radical obedience in the midst of very imperfect context. Because again, to jump back to deconstruction in America, there's lots of things that do need to be deconstructed, right? The kind of wedding together of political parties with Christianity and some of this stuff. Absolutely, that needs to go. So the Chinese church can help us see, this is what needs to stay. This is what's American, and you didn't even realize it.
Can I jump in with a question here? So in a sense, you could talk about the Chinese church as there is a sense of purity without all the political baggage of the American church, the Western church, but also a sense of backwardness because they're not as developed. The Chinese society doesn't have the same framework structure to support NGOs and nonprofits as they do in America. So there's a way that the outreach, evangelism, mercy, justice ministry of the Chinese church is very much of an outpouring of their hearts, of their desire to evangelize. But at the same time, they're not as effective as American churches and ministries because they don't have the civil society support. So how do you place that in terms of the all the churches in history? Church history is kind of people's, on one hand is effectiveness, on the other hand is their desire to evangelize and reach their neighbors.
One thing that we're kind of constantly talking through and wrestling through as we were working on this season is the reality that when you have a lot of systems and structures, you know, your scale and your capacity is so much bigger, right? There's an attractiveness to seeking out those things. At the same time, you can lose something when you're over-reliant on, you know, just all the systems that we've created in the West, right? And in this season, it's really clear that the idea of presence and the Christian and the church as the presence of Christ in society, such like a formative idea. And I think that partially comes out because of how small the work is. You know, you can't go to this kind of like big NGO model in China. You have to stay really small. So I'm curious to, you know, along with Ryan's question, just kind of think through, like, how do we wrestle through this reality? And especially in the light of the historic church, you know, how do we kind of see that almost dichotomy playing out, you know, between the what, like the structures that you need or you think you need, but also the ability to stay small and present with people.
Well, let me jump in first, and then it's so interesting when I'm reading about the house church in China. So often I'm thinking about the ancient church, and so I kept thinking about it's very interesting. There's a sociologist named Rodney Stark, and my understanding of his background wasn't a Christian originally. His research actually ended up taking him to Christianity, but he had a really interesting project published by Princeton University Press originally. And it was this simple sociological question. He's a sociologist who dives into history. And he said, how did Christianity, which was a very, very, very small group originally, we now just assume it's a tiny, tiny group, right? In this Middle Eastern, how did that become a global phenomenon? And so he writes this book called The Rise of Christianity, and he's approaching it sociologically. And part of what I think is so fascinating are the things he thinks in its smallness make it distinct and grow. And so, for example, one is the way women were treated, right? And women and children. You know, some listeners have heard of the tutor system. In our day, we talk about tutors, but in the ancient world, that is almost it's very, very bad. We'll just say it that way, you know, not a positive. But all of a sudden, and same with women, often the way they're treated, all of a sudden within the church, once you're in the church, that changes and you're supposed to be treated with great dignity. And the growth for women, similarly, the socioeconomics change. I was looking at it this morning. Ignatius of Antioch, as far as we can tell, he names Onesimus, and many think it's the Onesimus who was a slave in Philemon, names him as bishop of Ephesus. And that itself is, and often in the church, these slaves or others, low income, could be the leaders. But then when they go back into the world, they're on the bottom of the, but in the church, and it goes back and forth. It's not like now they're in the church, they're leaders, and in the world, they're leaders. Nope, they're often still. So I think that's fascinating. The other example I would give you that Starks talks about, which I thought is so fascinating, and it reminded me of the house church, is sociologically, there are this principle, it's counterintuitive, that if you want to grow and if you want something to really last, you actually raise the stakes rather than lower them. So in America, we had this movement during the 80s called seeker-sensitive church, right? And the idea is you want to lower the stakes as much as possible, make your visitors feel as comfortable as possible, don't ask very much. And what you found in the ancient church is it's like, you want to be baptized? Welcome to a 3-year process, right? I mean, it was like, and just radical, would make us all uncomfortable. You read the house church, it feels similar. It feels like, you know, it's counterintuitive. They're trying to share with as many people as they can, but they're also like, we want you to know what you're getting into. And that high stakes actually counterintuitively God uses in very beautiful ways. So those are some thoughts.
Yeah. Can you imagine that thing that you hear sometimes in churches, like just welcome and relax like that? Like I'm always like, why would I relax if I'm being ushered into the presence of God? Yeah. But also in a Chinese house church context, you might be, this is not a relaxing environment. Like there's, you know, this is a dangerous thing that I've entered into. Yeah.
Right. And what is the average amount of time between profession of faith and baptism in the Chinese church, would you say?
I would say probably about a year, just from what I've heard from the pastors. And because there is a process of almost like the ancient church to catechumen classes. And then also, I think because of the persecution context, they want to make sure that people who are getting baptized are genuine, that when they become members, they are not also at the same time party members, so that you need some time to get to know them, know their sincerity, know their background. So it takes quite a while.
You know, I wanted to pick up on this question as well, because I think it's one of the most fascinating things that I've been reflecting on. I'm reading some of the work and listening to you all's podcasts at a time when I've just finished working on a book called Reimagining Biblical Politics, and am teaching a master's course called Bible and Politics and assigning some of this work to my students. And so the story that I thought of when I question, Ryan, was the way the early church's attitude towards the sick and dying plays out, because you have all these incredible stories in the earliest days of the church, which feel very much to me like the stories you all are sharing on this podcast, coming out of the Chinese house church. There's sort of like intuitive, Christ-centered move to the death and to the dying, and nobody tells them to do this. It's not structured. It's in its initial impulse. Christ loves me, therefore, and laid down his life for me. So therefore, I'm going to lay down my life for others. And so we have these stories of Christians sticking around during plagues and tending to the sick and dying, not necessarily believers. And in many cases, the early sources tell us they died and the people that they cared for lived, you know. And there was even one group of these in one plague that were called the reckless ones because they were risking their lives. But what happens when Christianity goes from being a sort of illegal sect to the religion that is first legal in the empire and then kind of the religion of the empire, that introduces all sorts of problems, which I think we in the West are really alive to, the entanglement of political power and the church and sort of false belief and all these new issues that you get when the society allegedly becomes Christian. But what also happens is that intuitive support for the sick becomes formal hospitals. And the modern hospital, the reason why when you drive around American city, the hospitals are Methodist, Baptist, Saints, such and such, is because hospitals, as we know them, are born of Christians who had this intuitive move towards the sick. When the space was created for a more structural change, they did the more structural thing. And of course, that creates greater scope for care, greater professionalism, and also enormous problems and challenges. And so today, you know, Kelly, as a theologian, writes a book with Brian Ficker, an economic development, an economist. And part of what they're saying is the way that we care for people is depersonalized, is dehumanized. We've reduced people to problems. They're like widgets in our machines. And one reason why they are that is because that intuitive, organic move towards the poor, when Christians had the opportunity to partner and create systems and structures, they did that. And that's wonderful. And that's why the state cares for poor people in our societies. Hallelujah. The fact that my taxes pay for the poor is an impact of the gospel. That's incredible. And yet it has introduced all sorts of issues and challenges. And so I think the tragedy would be if Chinese brothers and sisters looked over at the West and go, oh man, I wish we could have that. Because the story is the organic intuitive thing, it bubbles up and it becomes structural and sometimes in places, hallelujah territory, but then it creates new problems. And all of a sudden you get movements of Christians saying, you know what? We're not caring for people with a human touch. What does it look like to decouple some of this professionalization? And so, you know, one thing I'm learning trying to talk about Jesus in this very multicultural context in Auckland is that all Christian faith is always contextualized. And that means there's always beautiful ways the good news about Jesus is intersecting our culture, and there's always ways our culture is making our Christianity sick. And we just, you know, we just got to kind of get used to that. And so different challenges facing both groups. But I think the resonances between the Chinese house church's intuitive, organic move to the poor and the early church is not only beautiful, it's just such a sign of the Spirit. And for those of us who've lived our lives thinking when we read the stories of the church, oh, I wish I could have been there. I wish I could have seen that. It's incredible that we can, you know, we can see, we are seeing it. It is happening. And that's really beautiful.
I think this touches on another really big theme throughout the season, which is how quickly and almost intuitively Christians all around the world struggle with this idea or this kind of divide, so to say, between saving souls and saving lives. And I think one of the things that has been really interesting to me with this season is realizing how much, like, that's not just a problem that the Western church deals with, you know, that I can look at the history of the Western Church, and I can look at how, you know, the particular ways we have struggled with that divide or that kind of misunderstanding of the gospel. But it's really interesting to me how much my brothers and sisters in China are pretty bold in saying, like, this is our issue too, you know, like, and they didn't necessarily have to be taught that, you know, like, it's somehow something that humans fall into seemingly very easily as we think about salvation. And so I'm wondering if you could just unpack that a little bit more, or help us kind of understand how this issue has been, you know, not just a problem for the Chinese church, not just a problem for the American church, but like, this is a problem that we as humans struggle with. Like, we struggle with disembodied salvation or thinking that's what we want. And we seem to have a very hard time to really understand our embodiment and understand how the gospel and how salvation is a fully bodied reality, you know? And I know that's something you, Kelly, especially have really thought quite a lot about.
Oh, it's such a great question. Yeah, it's, we need days, right?
Yeah.
But yeah, thanks for asking that. I have a couple of thoughts. In China, like in other places, when the gospel starts to really take root, one of the things that often surfaces as being really, really important is the idea of humans are made in the image of God. And you start to see that very powerfully, and it's very beautiful dignity. Some of the stories from your podcast have really emphasized that, which I think is stunning and powerful. And those of us familiar with it, we need to not take it for granted. But then I do wonder how, and I don't just mean American history here. I think it's deeper. I think Protestantism, going back to the 16th century, here's my theological concern. We have so often associated the gospel with the cross, which is true and central to Paul, but we have not emphasized resurrection in terms of fullness. That all of a sudden what happens is, yes, humans are made in the image of God. It's really beautiful, but don't worry, you're a really, really bad sinner, but Jesus died for your sins, so your sins are forgiven. But we really then don't know what to do between your conversion and your death. And it seems to me that to be able to answer that theologically and pastorally, you have to believe not just that Christ died for you, but lives for you, that you might live, right? And Paul, you've been crucified with Christ and you've been raised with him. And so the resurrection is certainly about our future, but biblically in the New Testament, it's so much about our present. We live in this resurrection life. And so this is, again, like even the law of God in the Old Testament. Yes, the law, under the law, we see our sin and it condemns us. But having been forgiven in Christ, the law is a beautiful gift that then guides us how to live. And so I do think when we reduce the gospel to cross, and don't hear me saying it's less than that, but when it's cross and not resurrection, you can't blame people for thinking the only thing that really matters is to tell people how to be forgiven. And it feels illegitimate. But actually, when you connect, people are in the image of God, we've sinned, we've been crucified and raised with Christ. So now those images, it is part of resurrection life to seek their good. And in that good, in word and deed, we're reconnecting them with a creator, with their neighbor, with the rest of creation. That's really beautiful.
Yeah, and my theological take on that, or scriptural take on that, Kelly, which I think is parallel, is if we've emphasized the cross to the kind of neglect of the resurrection, it's also the case that I just think we've reduced the gospel to, kind of often sort of a justification by faith, which is how you get in. When I think the gospel language, certainly in the Old Testament, I mean, gospel language in the Old Testament is mainly an announcement that the rival to the throne has been dethroned, and now the reign of the rightful king can begin. And in Isaiah, it's all about the reign, you know, how lovely on the mountain of the feet of those who declare good news, who say your God reigns. And then you've got Jesus coming in and declaring the good news of the reign or the empire or the kingdom of God. That to me is kind of the gospel story in scripture. But a certain reading of Paul then becomes the gospel is sort of how you get right. It's right with God. It's reduced to that, which of course the gospel includes that, because otherwise the kingdom of God would be bad news. Right. There's no way to get right with the king. Yeah. God's reign is bad news for us. But I, in my circles that I grew up in, we sort of started with a certain understanding of Paul and then read everything else. And as an Old Testament scholar, I just feel like if we started at the beginning and read forward, we would hear Jesus and Paul and all the apostles saying, the Lord reigns. So let the heavens rejoice and the earth be glad. You know, get on board the resurrection train, because the king is in charge and this is where he's headed. And so you don't have to say, well, those things are secondary, caring for my neighbor, because if God's reign is about my neighbor in part, then of course that's a gospel issue. It's a part of what the gospel means.
I know we've gone on long here, but to add one more thing that I thought was very interesting from some of the house church material that I was reading, I was really moved, particularly by like a woman without much education who, you know, describes herself as very timid or whatever. When the Spirit starts to work, she explicitly was like, I told the devil enough, right? Like, and again, it's like the ancient church. When you're baptized, part of what's happening is you are coming under the reign of King Jesus and you are rejecting the prince of this world, the devil, right? And that's a political statement. That's a statement that, yeah, anyways, I think that's super interesting. That's not common in at least a lot of the churches I'm in.
Yeah, no, I think there's a lot about, and I'm going to let Ryan chime in here, but I think there's a lot about the Chinese context that actually really centers or necessitates kingdom theology and our understanding of the gospel. Because, well, for both for modern reasons and historic reasons, you know, modern China and the Chinese state, for lack of better words, is really essentially some version of a totalitarian state, right? So it is about it has to, everything in China has to do with your whole self, your whole identity, your whole person. But that's also not just a modern thing. You know, historically, China, compared to the West, it's a much more communal society. It's a much more communal way of understanding life. And how the Chinese identity and how China as a place and a people operates in the world, essentially, there are a lot of things about it that mean that to understand the gospel, you have to understand it as a kingdom that has come, as you both have said, to overthrow the illegitimate ruler in order to establish the rightful ruler of this world. And so, yeah, I mean, I think both resurrection, but also recently ascension are huge themes that are vitally important for the Chinese house churches. A lot of them, so traditionally over the history of the house church, union with Christ has been just a huge theme. It's a very grassroots understanding and kind of iteration or articulation of it. But a lot of leaders that we know will say, you know, the house churches understand that we are called to suffer with Christ. What is revolutionary to them is not the call that our union with Christ necessitates suffering, but that it promises ascension, you know, because that then opens up all these things that you're talking about, right? That it doesn't end with suffering. It ends with full embodied resurrection and ascension. You know, Ryan, I'd love for you to jump in, because Ryan has been doing a lot of dialoguing with pastors in the last year on these topics.
Yeah, the big book that the Chinese pastors we know are talking about is J Curve. And it's just that the suffering is not for the sake of suffering, not just, and there's a virtue in Chinese society, ancient culture, that you suffer for the sake of suffering, that you are able to, even Xi Jinping talks about that a lot and recently talk about eating bitterness, that you just need to work hard and suffer. But for the Chinese church, they understand now that it's not just for the sake of suffering, that there is access to power through suffering because of Christ's ascension. And so the talk about kingdom, it's not just about political overthrowing illegitimate rulers, but also where the power comes from, that we have a king up high, that the Spirit would give us power to work in a society that's very much opposed to their faith. So, you know, hearing you guys talked about ascension, talk about resurrection, talk about the image of Christ, image of God in human beings, that those are all very good reasons that compel people to care for the poor, to do mercy ministry. But one thing that also comes through a lot in our season, this season about mercy ministry in China, is they talk about presence a lot, the presence of Christians in places of suffering. I would love to hear you guys unpack what that means to the church to be present in a society, especially in China, where so many people try to avoid places of suffering, avoid unpleasant experiences, avoid unclean places. So what does presence mean?
I mean, when you say that, I just think of the stories throughout scripture and Christian tradition that basically follow that kind of those last few sentences of Hebrews. You know, our Lord suffered outside the camp. Let us go to him there, bearing the shame that he bore. And there is this sort of decentering movement to the margins again and again, whether that's like Christ going to, you know, friend of tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners, you know, that's his crowd. Or it's those early Christians sticking around in the city during the plague, or it's, you know, Mother Teresa going to Calcutta. Or I think about when I was thinking about your question about how do we hold kind of evangelism and social action together, I was thinking about the movement towards, really liberation theology and then Mission Integral in Latin America, where really what you have is Christians saying the location of the gospel should be among the suffering. And so in Latin America, both Roman Catholic but also evangelical theology gets relocated to the margins. And basically, as I understand the history, Christians in Latin America give God's good news to the poor back to the church. They rediscover that the Exodus has a word to say about those who are suffering. They rediscover the year of Jubilee, and they give this gift to the church and of the global church. And that gift comes from them basically relocating where theology and worship and church happens, you know. And even in my wife and I's own ministry model has been deeply influenced by the legacy of a Black evangelical, Dr. John Perkins, who basically said there's this huge rush to escape the other in American life. There's a huge rush to escape the immigrant other, the Black and brown other, the economically other. And so you have white flight. And Christianity is deeply entangled in all this. And Perkins is saying, look, the only way for Christians to help communities that are struggling is for some of us to take up residence there. And that's one of his three core Christian community development principles is relocation. It's about presence. And so I just think, many of those, certainly in Latin American liberation theology and Mission Integral, certainly in Christian community development, John Perkins movement, the incarnation itself, God's desire to be with us in Christ is sort of this with us movement that God's people get caught up in and takes them especially to the places of pain and suffering. And so when I read those things, I mean, I think I literally was brought to tears reading these stories of Chinese Christians finding this sort of like, it's like almost like gravity. They're just being drawn to these places they don't want to be. And it's just, it is the movement of the people of God caught up in the move of God, the mission of God, if you like, again and again, from scripture to today, I think. And so instructive to all of us who are caught up in the desire to go the other direction.
Mm. Oh, that's such a good word. I mean, I think you're, for example, of Job, you know, where there's a lot of wrestling, you know. We often highlight the beginning and the end of Job, but the vast majority of Job are questions and struggles. And so I always think it's fascinating that before the Holocaust, most of the focus on Job was, people would say, the beginning and the end were important. And then after the Holocaust, a lot of people said, no, the part that's most important in Job is that huge middle of wrestling. And, you know, I think we would all say the whole thing's really important, right? Don't pick. But I always find it interesting because at the end, as we all know, God starts to have a conversation with Job, you know, and he's saying to Job, like, where were you? And that kind of thing. So Job has had all these questions, and it's very interesting. God never actually answers Job's questions. He asked Job a lot of questions, but the unspoken answer in Job is God doesn't give him an answer. He gives him his presence. And what I found really stunning when I wrestled with this for a while is realizing his answer is his presence. And then you realize there is no answer for hundreds of years. And then the answer comes in a babe and in a man. God's answer to Job is answered by God becoming Job in and through his incarnate son. He, in his radical ultimate presence, enters in all the way to the cross, all the lashings, all the suffering, all the way into the hell, into the realities of death, the devil, in order to overcome them. And so Christ's church is his body, which is not, we make that so ethereal, but it's very local. It's very mundane. It's very earthy. It's just our bodies together representing the very body of Christ. And we do that by our presence. And I find it interesting to hear of that struggle in China. It's a massive struggle in America, but in a different way. And in this culture, and maybe in China, you guys can tell me, and I do have two massive questions for Ryan before we go. But like in America and in many places, maybe China too, like people can't be present. And technology is the way of escape. You know, if you're waiting in a grocery line, you can't be present. You need to escape, you know, look at your phone. And so now lots of non-Christians, they all sense this. This is why there's movements in mindfulness, right? And it is all about learning to be present. And I do think one of the great testimonies of the church in our day is when you learn to be present with God, I see it again, we finally become able to be present with other people. In a way that's very, very difficult without the Godward connection.
Sorry, I don't want to belabor this, but you brought up Job, which is one of my favorites. And I just, a long time ago, Kelly had me read Gustavo Gutierrez, the great liberation theologian, in a class. Not because he agreed with everything, because either of us agree with everything, but because he's an important voice. But the best thing Gutierrez wrote, as far as I'm concerned, is a book called On Job, Suffering and God Talk. And one of the things that Gutierrez makes is the exact point that you made, Kelly, that the answer to suffering is God. But he also makes the point that Job's suffering opens him up to the suffering of his neighbors anyways. The most poignant, painful depictions of poverty in all of the ancient world, as far as I'm concerned, are in Job's mouth in the middle of the book of Job. You have all of a sudden these searing depictions of the working poor who tread out the wine, but they thirst. And they're harvesting in other people's fields, and they're hungry, and the infant is snatched from the woman's breast. And Gutierrez just says, Job's experience of suffering has opened him up to the suffering of the world. And so one of the things that's not often noticed is that then in the conclusion of the book, Job, who starts out super righteous, has had a transformation as well. He's in part of his community in a new way. All who knew him gather with him at a table, right, for a meal where Job is receiving from his community. And then Job goes out, and I've argued this in Just Discipleship, but I think eliminate slavery from his home. The only thing that's not doubled at the end of the book that's there in the beginning of the book is the reference to slaves. And then undeniably gives his daughter's inheritance, which is completely countercultural. So Job's practice of justice to the vulnerable is transformed by his presence to his own pain and to God, which opens up this vista into the experience of the neighbor, which is transformative. And I think this is, again, why do the stories coming in the house church matter so much? It's because we in the West are so often so insulated from suffering. We are so, our lives are relentlessly oriented towards insulating ourselves from suffering. And as the wealthiest people who've ever walked the face of the earth, we are better able than the pharaohs of old to insulate ourselves from suffering. And as a result, that presence gets lost. And so we're able to walk through this world of immense pain and be shut off from it. And somehow the presence that Kelly's talking about to God, to ourselves, and to the neighbor, that's the only hope, I think, for a certain kind of revival in the American church. And the testimony of the Chinese house church is one source to help us get some kind of shock to the system to see that our brothers and sisters are suffering and to be moved by that suffering.
Maybe to kind of sum up this whole section, I'm just thinking about the visual image that we chose to use throughout the whole season is of a tree whose roots have gone down into the ground. And if you pull out the tree, you're going to destroy, you know, it's like a tree in the middle of a road, right? And if you pull out the tree, you're going to destroy the road because the roots are so integrated into the soil underneath. And so present, so to say, in that soil. And I think that I just fully agree. There's so many ways that we have lost that, and we struggle with that in the Western world. And so I think because we struggle to be present, you know, we struggle to really be the church in our society. You can't be the church as it's intended to be if you're not present. And so even just thinking about the episode in which we talk about the red light districts and just how much the women who run that ministry were so upfront in saying, we don't know what the result of this work is. You know, we don't know, like, we don't count numbers. We are very limited in what it feels like we could do on behalf of these women. We're so limited in our social services that we could give to them. But we're present and we're here, you know. And I think in all of our ministries, whatever they are in the U.S., we need to learn from that, you know. We need to, that strong reminder that at the end of the day, you know, you may have great statistics in your, whatever your program or whatever your ministry is, but if you're not present enough, that your absence would cause that much uprooting and that much turmoil to the community you're in, then you're not really doing anything, which is maybe harsh, but it's a good lesson from China. So
the other question, which is probably too big for us now, but the other question I was going to ask is really, as you all know, in America, one of the massive debates happening right now is around this idea of Christian nationalism, which is a growing concern in America. Many Christians have gotten involved with that, whether or not they call it that. It's deeply influencing their lives, the way they speak, the way they act. But what I wanted to ask is, I find it interesting because the parallel for people working, trying to think through this, is normally or very often Germany and the Confessing Church. And the concern is that the majority church ended up being subsumed and taken in by the culture and the political powers. And so we should look to the German church as the Confessing Church as an example, which I think is very interesting parallels and helpful in all kinds of ways. But to be honest, reading more and more about the house church and sermons and that kind of thing, the more I think, guys, actually where we need to be looking is the house church in China. Because the history, and I'm no expert, but trying to understand the history, the tension between the house church and the Three Self movement and all of that, I just kept being struck by, oh, this has so much to do with us today. And it's raising super interesting, really hard questions. And this is just not a conversation partner in any of these conversations. But this is a community that has really wrestled through and it seems like it continues to be a real tension. And sometimes I'll listen to both sides and I'll think, oh, I kind of like that point, but I don't know. It's a, you know, but you know, obviously my heart is with the house church. And I, anyways, I kept thinking, this really feels like Christian nationalism debates right here. So Ryan, I just wanted to hear what you would say on that.
Yeah, one article that I've shared with people quite a bit last year, especially during the election, was an article written by Wang Yi, who is now in prison. Many of you heard of him. But he wrote an article. It's very short. I think it was a pastoral letter he wrote to his church. And it was more like a question and answer type of format. Mm. The title is called "Should Christians Be Patriots?" And and it's translated in English. It's published under the Center for House Church Theology. Mm. And it's talking about the difference between patriotism and nationalism. And I think he did a really good job delineating those two categories. And I think one line he talked about was that patriotism is good. Like, we should all be patriots. We should love our country and love in a way that be proud of it, but also address all of its evils and injustice. Mm. And that's one way to love your country. So that's kind of loving your wife. You love your wife in all of its, all of her beauty and maybe imperfections. Versus nationalism, just loving your mistress, that is someone that you just, it's all beautiful to you. There's nothing wrong with it. And I think that's actually a good analogy, but the article is great. It's not long, and it's a good way to distinguish those two things.
Excellent.
I totally agree with you, Kelly. I think that, especially if you go back to the 1950s and the formation of the Three Self Patriotic Movement, which is the state church, I see far more resonance with what we're debating with now, or debating over now, than I would necessarily in some of Europe's history.
Yeah.
Because the U.S. is fundamentally different from Europe, and that Europe was coming out of more formal Christendom than the U.S. ever has been. We have informal Christendom. Europe literally was Christendom, right? So, like, we've never had a state church. If we were to form one, it would be a new reality, a new entity, right? Whereas, like, that is, you go to Germany and you're like, you still have a state church. This is still something you're thinking through, right? So I think the temptations that Christians in China in the 1950s faced were much more similar to what we face today. In that they are looking at their country, they're basically coming out of, 100 years of Western imperial destruction on their country. And the fundamental thing that they're struggling with is, as the church, how do we faithfully love China?
Mm-hmm.
The appeal for the state church, if you read the guy's writing who formed the state churches in China, they're not thirsty for power. They're thirsty for the transformation of China.
Yeah, they love China.
And they love China. And the thing that the question really in the history of Christianity in China comes down to, do you believe that you have to have power in order for there to be transformation?
Mm.
I mean, and this is where it goes back to the ancient church. So the question I always ask myself is, what is going to happen if there's another Constantine moment in China, because that's the question is, do you have to have protection? Do you have to have rights? Does the church have to have these things in order to be an agent of good and transformation in the country that they love? Or are those things either unnecessary and superfluous, or are they destructive and, insidious, right? And so that's really what the whole debate comes down to. And I think that's where there's a lot that I think would be very valuable for the American church to really consider, especially as we think about just what we see with this appeal. Because I think a lot of today's pull towards nationalism, it comes out of genuine concern.
Mm-hmm.
It comes out of this feeling of, we're seeing bad things happen in our country that we don't want to see continue to happen. what do we think is necessary to stop those bad things from happening?
Right.
You know, like when you boil it down, that's what it's about. So,
and this is where I find such interesting parallels, because I think a lot of people who, whether or not they call themselves Christian nationalists, but kind of are in that web, they would think they theologically line up by and large, I assume, with the house church.
Yes, yes, they do.
But the but the reality is that's not true, and they are going through the same temptations that the 1950s were. So you do see, some of these Chinese leaders, all of a sudden, they do seem to be compromising on, like, is Jesus, did he really rise from the dead, right? Some basic Orthodox things. And I don't think that's far off from what you start to see happen here, because it gets back to this idea of who's really king. And so I love how often the house church leaders, Wang Yi and others, are like, oh, you got to love China, love your culture. It just can't be the primary love. And so we're going to do everything we can to love, just not. And that is a word, because we are in power here in the States, it doesn't hit, and it's going to hit, but unfortunately probably too late. So I'm just fascinated by that.
Well, guys, thank you for this conversation. It has been so great. It's been so great to hear your thoughts. To wrap us up, I would just really like to hear any words of encouragement that you have for the house churches in China, or advice or exhortations that you might have for them as they think about these topics.
So hard to say in a sentence, but really, my great hope for the Chinese church is that they would grow in their love of God and neighbor, and that they might help the rest of us better understand the goodness of the gospel and the depth of God's love. And that I really think I long for the Chinese church to teach us, and for mutual relationship to grow around the world.
Yeah, I would just say my hope and prayer is for an end to certain forms of suffering for their sakes, and that God would see fit to bring a season of greater peace for our suffering brothers and sisters there. And at the same time, just to completely echo what Kelly said, my very sincere hope is that the Chinese house church continues to provide saints that inspire the rest of us as to what it looks like to follow Jesus with all of our hearts and souls and minds and strengths, and to love our neighbors as ourselves.
Awesome. Thanks, guys. Yeah,
thank you for joining us. It's great to hear your encouragements and your experience learning from China, because it gives us a lot of energy and encouragement in our work and why we do what we do. So thank you for joining
us. Keep going, guys. You're doing great work.
Yeah. So grateful for what you all are doing. Yeah.
Thanks, guys.
The House Church in China podcast tells the stories of today's Chinese house churches and is a production of China Partnership. You can listen to these stories on Apple, Spotify, or wherever you get your podcasts. To hear more stories and to find out how you can support the Chinese house churches, visit housechurchinchinapodcast.com.